as through these talks to build the picture up progressively, and in some ways to do the kind of easiest bits first, or at least the most biblically certain bits first. And Campbell reminded me of the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle, where if you've got any sense when you do a jigsaw, you do the edge first. Yeah, because that's the easy bit, you just find bits of straight lines on, or corners first, you know, then the edges. And gradually build up the picture, and then at the end you do the sky, right, which is all the bits that look the same with different shades of blue. Well, we're kind of moving towards the sky, and that's deliberate, the idea, because in some ways whatever we say as we try and fit things together has got to be within the edge of the jigsaw. So we've already seen some things quite clearly in the Bible, and there's loose ends for us, but the loose ends have got to go inside that frame. So we know so far that God is the only creator of everything. He made everything that exists, including the spiritual powers and the devil and everything like that. And he is the only sovereign. We know that. We know that he's in charge of everything. So that includes the natural world. It includes random things, or things we thought of as random. It includes human lives. It includes human decisions. Anyone done this yet? Very disappointing. Come on, you've got to humour me, guys, with this. I know it's a ridiculous analogy, but every time you wash your hands, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like a watercourse in the hand of the Lord, he directs it wherever he wills. So please do it before you leave, just for my sake. Human decisions he controls, and even evil things. Although evil things don't necessarily lie in line with his moral will, his revealed character. They are evil. God hates them. They're against his nature, and yet in his overarching sovereignty over the world, even those things fall within his control. And then we saw in the second session that God uses his control to bring about his plan, namely to inheadize everything under one head. And whatever else happens to us, we're Christians, in our lives, we will get safely to that final day. We saw that this is a reason to pray in line with God's will. It might very well be that our prayers are the means he uses to bring about his sovereign plans, just as our evangelism is the thing that he uses to bring about his sovereign plans, because we need to tell people the gospel so that those he has chosen, when they hear it, will have their eyes opened, they'll be raised from the dead, they'll be reborn into a new family, they'll receive spiritual understanding, and they'll come to their destiny, namely eternal life. Well, that's what we said so far. That is the frame of the jigsaw. But now we've got various bits that we can't fit in, or maybe you're thinking, what about this? And that's why I said at the top of this handout, are you struggling? Because maybe your questions like this are being raised in your mind, okay? Questions like this, like, so does that mean I don't make decisions? Does that mean everything I do is just God pulling strings and I'm like a puppet? Because I thought I was a moral agent, but are you saying I'm not? That's just an illusion. That's a question you might have. You might say, is this fair? Because, you know, it's God who decides where someone goes to eternity. So how can he blame someone for rejecting him if it's his fault? Maybe you're asking that question. Maybe you're saying, look, if God overrules our plans, isn't that just him being coercive? Isn't that just him kind of trampling on us and forcing us to do his will, like some kind of tyrant? And are you saying that God doesn't love everyone the same? Because I thought it was a first principle of the Bible that God loved everyone. How can you say that? So there are various loose ends. We're going to have a go in this session to at least have a stab of all of them. It's going to be quite difficult. And can I just say, even if these bits of blue sky you can't work out where they go, please remember yesterday's frame. Okay, yesterday was the obvious clear stuff. Deliberately I'm putting this at this stage in the weekend as an attempt to do some more detail. But hopefully with other things being clear, that's the idea. Anyway, let's have a go. So, freedom. What about free will? Well, we said yesterday to that Jesus doesn't think that non-Christians are free. They are enslaved to their sin. This very much angers those he's talking to. But what about free will in the sense of, what about actions that I perform of my own volition? Or am I really doing stuff that I want to do, or is God just kind of overruling it from somewhere? Because, as I said yesterday, I certainly have the impression about my life that I decide to do things and then do them. And it doesn't seem like they're all kind of, you know, already tied up in advance. So, you know, I could decide to drop my bar. I did that yesterday, that's very predictable. But I could decide to, I don't know, rip the corner of my... You know, so I was just thinking it's something really random to do. I only did that now because I didn't plan to do it. I just decided it just now. So did I decide to do that or not? That kind of question. Well, one of the reasons we struggle about fitting together the idea of our freedom and God's sovereignty is because we in the Western world have a view of freedom which is unbiblical. And it's very difficult to get our head around this because we are products of our age. It's like, you know, yesterday with the evil geography teacher, and you've always grown up thinking that Australia's next to Poland. Well, most of us have grown up thinking a certain thing about freedom, philosophically, because it is the view that we find everywhere in the media and in textbooks, and it's just what everyone in our society thinks. Just worth noticing right at the beginning that it isn't always what people have thought. So this is one of those questions where we've got to try and step outside our, these days of us who have been Western culture, try and step outside of the assumptions of our age and say, actually, people haven't always thought like this, and are we really right? And is it really biblical? And I'm going to suggest to you that what we think about freedom isn't really biblical. But this is quite difficult, okay? So get ready to think hard. Here are two definitions of freedom, one of which is biblical, and the other one is which we believe. So here we are. One, we are only free responsible for an action if we could have done otherwise. That's the libertarian view. We are only freely responsible for an action if we could have done otherwise. That is the view, I think, of our culture, and it doesn't fit with the Bible's idea of God being sovereign. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine I'm just trying to decide what to have for breakfast, and I've got the opportunity to have either porridge, or I have an opportunity to have a bread roll with a sausage in it. There we are. That's kind of in section. I'm not very good drawer. It's rubbish, isn't it? Someone draw a better hot dog than that. There we are. That's better, isn't it? Well, marginally. Okay, you get the idea. Here's a hot dog or some porridge. Okay, I've got to choose between them. Here am I, and I'm trying to decide which one will I take. Now, according to the libertarian view, I'm only responsible for my decision if it was equally possible that I could have made the opposite decision. That's the libertarian view. So, if it's porridge or hot dog, if there's any sense in which this was determined, I'm not free. That's the libertarian view. But there's a real problem with that, isn't there, in terms of filling that with what we said about God being sovereign? Because we said that not only does God ordain everything, but God knows everything. So even God knowing the future is going to be a problem for that. Let's imagine that God has in his book that Psalm 109 speaks about, the book where, sorry, I'm just scribbling this down, the book where God has recorded all the days of my life before one of them came to be, and in his book it says, Andrew Satch will eat a hot dog, and it's got the date and everything, right? And I don't know that because it's in God's secret will. So it's not in the Bible, you can't find it anywhere, but it's somewhere away in secretly unpublished in God's book. There it is. But the point is, if that's in that book and it's already written, then what can I choose? Well, I've got to choose a hot dog, haven't I? Otherwise God's book's wrong, you see. So even if God knows in advance what I've chosen, this is the only thing I'm ever going to choose. That isn't a possibility. Actually, here's the porridge, but I'm always going to choose that. So, according to this view of freedom, that wouldn't be free. I wouldn't be responsible for that. Yeah? People get the idea, they get the concept of this. Now, let's make it a bit more difficult, and you'll see the issue, okay? So, here is not just me, but here is now Judas Iscariot, okay? Here is Judas. Here are two options. One is to betray Jesus for 40 pieces of silver, there they are, in a money bag. And the other one is to love Jesus, okay? They're the options. He's got those two options. Which one is he going to choose? Now, according to the libertarian view of freedom, he's only responsible for that action if he could have done the opposite. But actually, this time, it's not only just published in God's secret counsels, it's actually published in his revealed ones. It's in here, right? So you can read in here, and Jesus will be betrayed for 40 pieces of silver. And he's already said, Jesus said repeatedly through the gospel, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating bread with me. And we know that he's going to do it. Or, here is Peter. And he's got a choice between being faithful to Jesus and saying, yes, I know him, or saying, I don't know him when the cock crow crows. Cock-a-doodle-doo. The art's getting worse, okay? Jesus says, Peter, you will do this. So this isn't a possibility, right? Can't happen unless Jesus is wrong. So does that mean he's not responsible? So according to, you see, the problems we run into with this view of freedom, if that view of freedom is right, then people aren't responsible for lots of things the Bible predicts they will do. In fact, if God's got everything written in his book, then I'm not responsible for anything. I want to suggest to you, though, that view one of freedom, as I said before, it isn't what people have always thought. It's what our Western world thinks. It's not what people have always thought, and it's not what the Bible thinks. So here is another possible definition of freedom, and this is hard to get your head on. See if you can work out why this is different, okay? Second definition. We are fully responsible for an action as long as it was what we wanted to do. So it doesn't require the possibility of doing otherwise. It just requires that the action proceeds out of my will. As long as I wanted to do it and then did it, I'm free. So here is Peter, and here is his heart. And as long as what Peter does in him denying Jesus comes out of his heart, he's responsible. Here is me with my... Let's make it less emotive. Here is me with my porridge or my sausage, and I cheese the sausage. I have to do it again. That's a mistake. There we are. As long as there was a I want sausage in my heart that led to sausage, I'm responsible. Even if this wasn't a possibility. Now, of course, that we can envisage areas in which I would be less responsible. So let's imagine that I'm standing at the counter, and behind me is Kev. And Kev's the, for a reason of illustration, he's. I'm going to do Kev with evil eyes, okay, so there we are. There he is. And Kev has got a kind of series of electrodes and battery pack. Here we are. And he connects them to my spinal cord. And Kev is just moving a joystick here. And I find myself going like this with it's a bit jerky movements because he hasn't got that much practice at it. But I find myself reaching for the sausage, and I'm thinking, no, I wanted the porridge, but my hand is going for the sausage and getting it. Okay. Now, in that sense, or let's imagine a different one. Instead of me going for a sausage, imagine I'm, taking out a murder weapon and going after someone, and Kev's behind me going, and I'm going with the knife. Now, I'm not responsible for that, yeah? Because that action of my hand bypasses my will. It's not what I want to do. So that is the puppet scenario. That would make me not responsible on beauty. I'm not doing the things that I want to do, I'm doing things that somebody else is controlling me against my will to do. I'm not free. But as long as there's no Kev with electrodes causing it, and the action is coming out of my heart, or my mind, whatever, if that is the origin of the action within me, then I'm responsible, according to view two. And maybe this would fit with Peter. Peter's responsible for denying Jesus as long as denial came out of his heart. Even if there was no possibility of him doing otherwise. Judas is responsible for betraying Jesus with 20 pieces of, with 40 pieces of silver, as long as it was what he wanted to do in his heart, even if there was no possibility of him not doing it. So you see, it's a different criterion for responsibility in number two than number one. And number two is compatible with what we said about God being in charge, which is why it's sometimes called compatibilist freedom. It fits with what the rest of the Bible says. It goes in the jigsaw, as opposed to not fitting the jigsaw, like libertarian freedom. Now, there are two views. Pretty difficult to get your head around, because you probably thought number one. And this is the knee-jerk assumption, I think, of most people in the West. But I want you to see that the Bible says number two. So here are three groups of texts, and I want you to see it. Well, I said which, I've kind of given it away, haven't I? It's number two, but see if you can see why number two is right and number one is wrong. from one of the following groups of texts. And you can choose which one you do. So someone can do Mark 7, someone can do Romans 6, someone can do Isaiah 10, etc. So in pairs, off you go, we'll feedback. Okay, let's feedback. Let's draw back together. So can anyone give me an argument for number 2 and against number 1 from any of you at their texts? I think you can argue it from every one of them. So anyone got an argument from Mark 7? Yes, Paul Myers.
Well, Jesus seems to say that it's that person's heart that comes all these bad things, and that's what defiles them.
The idea seems to be that those thoughts from the heart. All those things, I can't remember all of them, but in Mark 7, malice, envy, leads and folly come from your heart, Jesus says, and he holds you responsible for that. But interestingly, later that doesn't fit with number 1, because in number 1, you're only responsible for something if it was equally possible that you did it and you didn't do it. So someone who's got a sinful heart, well, it's not equally possible, is it? We're biased towards evil actions. And according to number 1, that would mean that we were less responsible. Because you'd say, oh, you were kind of predisposed. You know, that argument about genetic predisposition, I think it's quite interesting, isn't it? People say, oh, what if you were genetically predisposed to do this? And the assumption in our culture is if you were genetically predisposed, you wouldn't be responsible. Why? Because our culture believes number 1 as its premise. So, whereas actually I'd say if you were genetically predisposed, you think, well, that just tells you what the Bible tells you about human beings, that we are, in our nature, biologically or whatever, predisposed to have evil hearts. Doesn't mean we're not responsible. It's just a description of us. So actually, Jesus is saying when we do evil, we're acting according to our character. And it's what we always like to do. And actually, do you see, that actually fits very well with number 2, because we always act in accordance to our character. You know, I was always going to choose the sausage rather than the porridge, because I just like sausages more than porridge. But you don't think I'm less responsible because I act according to my character. In fact, if anything, in courts of law, we think the opposite. If I do something which is entirely unrelated to my character, well, then we're more likely to argue in court that I've gone mad or whatever, I have diminished responsibility. I think we're responsible if we do what is in line with what we plan to do in view of our nature to. That is why first degree murder carries a greater sentence than accidental manslaughter. Because if I premeditate it, then I'm extra responsible. So actually, in all those ways, number 2 makes much more sense than number 1. Yeah, right, Romans 6. Anyway, rather than saying he can give you an answer, let me be a bit meaner. Who looked at Romans 6? Yes, Helen. Did you have any ideas about, do we have in Romans 6 freedom to do the opposite? Okay, yeah. Okay, so they did things that they willingly to do, so there was a connection between them, their heart and their actions, so that's good. How about how we were described before we were Christians in Romans 6? Before we were set free, we were described as slaves to sin. Right, so it wasn't a possibility that you could have been a non-sinner, because you were slaves to it. So number 1, it's not as if there was, you know, according to view number 1, there's sin and not sin, and you're only responsible if it's equally possible that you did both. But it wasn't equally possible, because you were slave to that. That's what you were going to do. But you were still responsible for it. And then how about when you're set free, what do you become having been set free? Anyone pick this up? A slave to righteousness. It's not, again, it's not equally possible. Now, I know this doesn't mean that you only ever do what's righteous, but actually in your heart, there is now ultimately an inclination towards what's right. You cannot but, if you're a Christian, want deep down to love God. Although there is that battle. I think the Romans 7 battle happens inside the heart, actually. So here is the Romans 7 battle, that I want to do good, I want to do bad, because my heart's kind of half changed. But actually the things I do come out of my heart, ultimately as a Christian, with the Spirit behind me, I want to love God. And so it's not equally possible. Well, we delight in God's law or not delight in God's law, as a Christian. I'm going to delight in God's law. So you see, the Bible doesn't really think of us with freedom view one. It actually doesn't make any sense at all, but many in our culture believe it. How about Isaiah 10, just all these, this list of references, Charlotte? Brilliant, that's an excellent summary. Yeah, thanks for that. Brilliant. Luke 22. Anyone look at Luke 22? No, if you didn't, we'll move on. Anyone look at John 8? Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You're not free not to sin, but you're still responsible. Acts 2. It's Judas, and again, betraying Jesus, people killing Jesus, doing evil things, but doing what God planned. It was always going to be that they did. But they wanted to do it for their own evil reasons, and so they're responsible. We could multiply basically all, pretty much all the verses we looked at about people doing anything yesterday fit within this. They fit with number two, they don't fit with number one. Okay, there we are, that's our first issue. These are slightly miscellaneous bits of jigsaw, so hopefully that slightly fits in now. A way of thinking about your decisions that fits in the framework of God being in charge of everything around the edges of the jigsaw. Thank you, this camera. I'm running with this illustration. It's going well. Second problem, second question. Is God's choice unfair? Is the election of God unjust? And this is a question that Paul is going to ask, or be asked, directly in Romans 9, which you're going to look at this week, so I'm not going to give it all away. But I want to say a couple of things first. So is the election of God unjust? And this is the scenario. And I'm really disappointed that Cranston's not here, because Cranston asked me this specific question before the weekend and says, I hope you're going to cover this on the weekend. And I am, but he's not here. So tell him when he gets back from skiing, this is what we said, okay? So, here's the idea that here is God, and God just makes people and goes, hell, heaven. And so God just, you know, decides, I'll make you go to hell, I'll make you go to heaven, like that. And you think, how can that be right? Now, Romans 9 does say something a bit like this. But what I want us to notice is it's Romans 9 isn't Romans, okay? So this is, we come in at Romans 9 at the end of an argument where this is the kind of last stage of shut up to people who won't stop questioning God. God has the right to do what he wants with people, because he makes them. But that isn't the first answer. The Bible, I think this, as a, to boil it down to only this, for your answer about, if you say, why are people in hell, and you say just Romans 9, I think that's out of context. So it's true that God has the right. That's the last bit of the answer, but it's not the first bit of the answer. Because actually the answer goes, more like this. Why are people in hell? Well, because, Romans chapter 2, God judges people according to what they've done. So actually, why are you in hell? Well, God makes you as a good person, or makes humanity as a good person, and we fall and rebel against God, and then he says, so this is sin, and then he says, hell. And so do you notice why people are in hell is, in a real sense, a result of what they've done. So why is someone being punished? Not because God decides to punish people quite independently of their actions, but actually the absolute opposite. God punishes people only because they have done things that need punishing. So hell is, people are in hell because of justice. People are punished for what they've done, for what they deserve to do. That is the first answer that Romans gives, and you know that these verses, if you remember looking at them earlier in the year, they really underline that God is just. So let me just read them to you. Everything about these verses say that. I'm going to read 6 to 11. He will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. Glory and honour and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. See, God is fair. In terms of judgment, he doesn't have favourites. He treats everyone the same in accordance to their crime. He doesn't say, you're a woman, I'll treat you worse. Or you're Asian, I'll treat you worse. Or you're less posh, I'll treat you worse. Or whatever kind of injustices go on in this world because of prejudice and whatever. God doesn't do it like that. He says, impartially, how bad is what you've done? This is what the punishment is. So there is justice here. In sending you to hell. And actually, justice, one of the properties of justice is equity. In justice, you have to treat different people the same who've done the same crimes. So a white woman who's posh, who steals from the supermarket, should be treated the same as a black man who's poor, or whatever it is. You shouldn't make distinctions about anything other than the crime that they've done. A person who is a friend of yours from school who killed somebody should be treated the same as someone you never liked at school who killed somebody, as you're the judge. Equity is the opposite. So everyone has to be treated the same. And God says, yes, I'll do that in my justice. Everyone's treated the same. But then comes the brilliant news of Romans, which is that God saves people. God has found a way of acquitting guilty people. And the way that he does that, Romans 3, is to justify them through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. To count them righteous, justify, because of the sacrifice of Jesus for them on the cross. So God has taken someone who's guilty, and he has imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus, so that they are now righteous. And that person, if they're righteous, and God is just on judgment day, what should God do with righteous people? He should acquit them. So that person is acquitted and goes to heaven or the new creation. And this is also just. If you are righteous, you don't need to go to judgment. You know, a judge who has an innocent person come into his courtroom and says, I'm going to punish you, that would be as wrong as a judge who has a guilty person and comes in his courtroom and says, I'm going to let you off. So God's got to punish guilty people and he's got to acquit innocent people. But what is the thing that makes the guilty person righteous? That is mercy. This is the mercy of Jesus. And here's the thing. Mercy doesn't have to be equitable. So it is a property of justice that you treat everyone the same. If you don't treat everyone the same, it's not justice. But it's not a property of mercy that you treat everyone the same. Because mercy is by nature undeserved. And this is the concept to get your head around, okay? Justice is deserved. We get what we deserve, and it has to be the same. It has to be related to what we deserve and nothing else. But mercy is not deserved. It's a gift. And therefore there's no aspect of right, or what is owed me, or what I have the right to, or what is justly mine. Because it's completely out of the sphere of what I have a right to, or what is justly mine, or what I deserve. It's not what I deserve, and it's not what I have a right to, and it's not what's justly mine. It is mercy, it's a gift. And gifts don't have to be the same for everyone. So if I give my mum flowers for Mother's Day, and it would be a bit weird, wouldn't it, if your mum was to get cross with me, saying, Andy, that didn't give me any flowers, because I don't have to. Or if, someone in church, and I decide to, I know they like Prokofiev, and so I buy them tickets to Romeo and Juliet or something, because I like that as well, and I say, let's go together. And somebody else can't say, oh, he didn't buy me tickets, how unfair of him. It's not fairness, because there's no right. This is a gift I chose to give you. It'd be different, wouldn't it, if it was your wages? So if you worked for me and I said, oh, I'm going to pay you for working for me, and you worked for me and I didn't think I will pay you the same this month. That would be unfair, because that's not what you deserve. It's what you've earned. But if it's something that's a gift, you haven't earned, you don't deserve, it doesn't have to be the same. So this step is governed by equity, has to be the same, it's what we deserve. This is government actually, is what we deserve. If you're innocent, you deserve to go to heaven. But the thing that makes the guilty person innocent is undeserved. It's a gift. It doesn't have to be the same for everyone. So someone can't say to God, I am being punished because you didn't give me your gift of mercy. It's your fault. Because that's not the case, is it? Why am I being punished? I'm being punished because I'm guilty. I'm getting what I deserve. You are treating me rightly, God, in judging me. You can't blame God for that. You can say, if you have received it, thank you, God, for something I didn't deserve, by which I receive righteousness. Then Paul's final answer in chapter 9 is to say, well, notice he says the same thing. He says that, and you'll see this when you come up, so I'm not going to give it all away, but look out, when you come to Romans 9 this week, look out for the difference between justice and mercy. And the different kind of principles that that control those two things. Justice must be equitable. Mercy need not be. Because it's in the provision of the one who dispenses it to choose. Then, finally, God says to the person who won't stop arguing about it, look, God's got the right, he's the creator, he can do what he wants. But the God made some people to go to hell answer, I think, is a terrible caricature. And the Bible never says it like that. And it really twists what the Bible says, because it takes it out of context. Now, God made people to know him. People turned away from him in a way that grieved him and was wrong and evil. And God gives people what they deserve for that. And that is terrible. And in his mercy, he takes some people who are really guilty like that and gives them, even though they don't deserve it, righteousness by which, because of his justice, he will acquit them. Now that is the book of Romans. And all I'm basically trying to ask you to do is, when you get to Romans 9, keep in mind the context of Romans 1 to 8. Part of the same idea. So hopefully that's clear enough. But it does get twisted sometimes. Okay, people happy with that? It's quite a challenging session. That's the second big issue for today. We've got two more. Okay? Happy? Right. Good. So, next question. Is the call of God coercive? So, when God calls somebody, is he just kind of acting against their will? Is it like Kev with the electrodes? Okay, we said yesterday that God causes somebody to become a Christian. Someone's blind and he opens their eyes. Someone's dead and he raises them to life. Someone's got one family and he gives a new birth and a new family. And the question is that against their will? You know, what if you said, no, God, I want to keep my eyes closed? And he goes, sorry, ka-ding, and then puts kind of matchsticks and then makes them open or something. I want to stay dead, and God says, no, I'm going to forcibly resuscitate you, or whatever. Is that a kind of violation of our will when God calls us? Now, I want to just explain the language of call. We talked yesterday about call meaning, call means just a way of God's sovereignty, meaning whatever you are in your life is what God's called you to, because God's in charge of your life. But there's another way in which the Bible uses the word call, and that is to describe someone becoming a Christian. And those who are called, in Paul's writing, is equivalent to saying those who are Christian. It's the same thing. It's just worth saying, sometimes Bible writers use words in different ways. So when, I can't remember, it's in Matthew or Luke. When at the end of the parable of the great banquet, in one of those two Gospels, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen, whichever Gospel that's in. In that case, he's using called to mean invited. So many are invited to the banquet, but lots of people say no, and only a subset of those invited are chosen, which is saying what we said yesterday. Yeah, God invites everyone to respond to the Gospel, but only those who are chosen will respond.
Sorry, what does coercive mean?
Coercive means forcing you against your will. Yeah, is God forcing against our will? So, That's what called means in that parable. But when Paul uses called, he uses it to be synonymous with chosen. So a different way of using the word. In Matthew or Luke, it means invited. In Paul, it means summoned. And it's sometimes called by theologians the effectual call, meaning that it works. When God says, come, you always come. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just turn to that. Just an illustration of that use of the word. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And he goes on, verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you think the cross is stupid if you're not a Christian, but if you are called, then you recognise it in God's, as God's power and God's wisdom. So called, I hope you can see, is synonymous with Christian, and it's often used that way in all of Paul's letters. You see it even in chapter 1 verse 2, to God, the church of God called to be saints. So it's a bit like a summons, and the point is, if God summons you, you have to come. So Dick Lucas, who's the old vicar of St Helens, kind of before my boss, who some of you might have heard, he's got a really good posh voice and also brilliant illustrations. I know this is being recorded, so I hope Dick never hears this. Apologies, Dick, if you do, but I think this is a great illustration. He gives an illustration of a friend of his who lived in one of the old-style Church of England vicarages before they sold them all off, which was just like a massive, massive house, this massive mansion. And this guy had three daughters, and you know it is with kids, they never get ready in time. So he'd be at the door, and they're ready to go out somewhere, and he'd call out, "Are you coming? Coming? Coming?" And it would kind of echo down through the corridors. And then the voice would come back, "Coming, coming, coming." And so he waited. And waited. And then he looked at his watch and called out again, "Are you coming? Coming? Coming?" And the voice came back, "Coming, coming, coming." And then Dick shakes his head and says, "Birthday never came." I love that. That is an illustration by contrast. That is the opposite of what, that's not what it's like with God's call. Because when God says, come, that call causes you to come. It's a summons. It's synonymous with Christian simply for the reason that everyone who is called comes. You cannot other than come. And God says come, and as he says come, he raises you from the dead. He opens your eyes. He gives you a new heart. He causes you to be a Christian. And the question is that coercive? Is that violating my will? And the answer is no. And this is going to fit in with what you just looked at. So here is my heart, which I'm drawing as it's dirty and hates God, and God calls me. So this is kind of hating God and loving God. And here is that's the direction of my heart. God calls me. Is it like Kev with the electrodes causing me to kind of turn around? I'm going, no, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this. And then I'm turned towards God against my will as a kind of violation of me. No. Because one of the Bible says that when God calls someone, when God makes them a Christian, he changes their will. So the wonderful image, you know, in Ezekiel of God taking away my old heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart, with a heart transplant. Which is another great illustration of sovereignty, because obviously you can't do heart transplants on yourself, contrary to the James Bond film where he does that. I know that there is one, but you really can't do it, trust me. The latest medical research says. You can't do heart transplants on yourself. God does a heart transplant. He changes my will into a will that is moved to follow his laws and keep his decrees. And to love him. And so with this changed heart, what do I want to do? I want to love God. So in terms of my freedom, my responsibility, in sense to it, preserves it, you see, because the connection between what I want and what I do is preserved. It's me that wants to love God. Because God has changed me inside. It's not like the electrode scenario, where I do things against my will. No, this is something where my actual will is changed. The me at the heart of me is changed. And the new me really does want to, in line with my will, wants to love God. It's pretty cool. Okay, if you're happy, that's the third hard issue. We've got one more. I know this is difficult. It's all the difficult bits of the jigsaw together. One more. The last question is, are you saying that God doesn't love everyone the same? He chooses some people to be saved. He doesn't choose everyone to be saved. I thought that God loved everyone. What's going on? This is the last thing for this morning. So I want to say that God's love is spoken about in different ways in the Bible. It's a bit like calling. So the way that Matthew and Luke uses called, meaning invited, is different to the way that Paul uses Paul, meaning summoned. Well, God's love similarly has different meanings and different shades of meaning. And in some ways God does love everyone the same, and in some ways he doesn't. And let's just see that. So firstly, God loves the world. And that is wonderfully true. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is a promise, not so much about the scope of God's love. God loves the world as in China and Africa and England and France and Sweden. It's not so much about the world in kind of expansion. It's about the world in its... Well, you know, in John's Gospel, world means those rebelling against God. Jesus says, the reason that you do not belong to me, that they hate me, is because of this world. The world hates me. The world is humanity in rebellion against God. And so extraordinarily, God says, I love people who are rebelling against me. I love people who hate me. And in one sense, that is a universal offer that God makes to everyone who hates him. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God has an amazing attitude of mercy towards a world order in rebellion against him, offering them forgiveness if they would come. That's true. God's love for all he's made. But the Bible also talks about God's love specifically for those he has chosen. God has a special love for his own people. And this is a bit like the kind of father language, isn't it? Because you know, you could have parents who are loving kinds of people and they are good-natured towards everyone they meet, but they have a special love, I would imagine, for you, for those in their family. And it's the same with God. He has this benevolence towards all of creation, even though they hate him, but this particular love for his chosen people. And let's just hear these verses, if we may. Someone got Deuteronomy for us. Thanks so much, Alex.
Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love, and your fathers and chose the offspring after me. You are above all peoples, as you are this day.
Isn't that amazing? God owns the whole world, all the heavens are his, but he set his heart upon you and your fathers. Wow, I mean, why should God do that? What an amazing privilege to be loved by God like that. Same thing in Ephesians 1. In love, yeah, thank you, you got it.
And even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us by adoption as sons in Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his.
Again, predestination is a wonderful thing. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. I love these people as my children, and I want them to belong to me. A special kind of love for his chosen people. You'll see the same in Romans 9, when you get to it, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God's particular love for the one that he chose. You'll see that again. So God loves everyone in the sense of his benevolence towards all of creation. He particularly loves his own children, his Christians. But And this is the last tricky issue for this morning. What about those passages that say that God wants everyone to be saved? Because obviously that is, in one sense, true. And how do we fit this jigsaw piece in? So what I want to do is to hear all these passages together so we get the shape of the jigsaw piece, and then we'll try and fit it into our jigsaw, and then we'll break for coffee. So can we have people to read all these all say the same thing, so we'll help them one after the other. So let's all find them in advance. Someone's going to find Ezekiel. Thanks very much. Someone's going to find 1 Timothy. Thank you very much. Someone's going to find 2 Peter. Thank you very much, Jamal. Let's hear them, yeah.
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Implied answer, no. I don't want people to die. I would rather they turned, repented, and lived. That's an expression of what God wants or desires. Yeah. 1 Timothy.
God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
God desires all people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. It's an expression of his will. 2 Peter.
The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promises, some are slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
He's not willing, it's not his will that anyone should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. And that is why he's delaying the judgment day, according to 2 Peter. So what are we to do with this very clear statement in the Bible that God wants everyone to be saved? How do we fit this in with what we've seen? Because here's the paradox. God does want everyone to be saved, but God doesn't act to save everyone. Because he hasn't called everyone. He hasn't opened everyone's eyes. He hasn't raised everyone from the dead. He hasn't chosen everyone. He hasn't appointed everyone to suffer life. It's very clear from the jigsaw we've seen that God has not made provision for every person to be saved. Universalism is an unbiblical idea. Not everyone's going to be saved. God has not acted to save everyone. But God wants everyone to be saved. How do we make sense of this? Well, I'm going to suggest that we actually already have the categories to understand this from yesterday when we thought about his sovereign will and his moral will. So remember, God has a moral will which expresses his character, what he loves as his moral nature, that can be frustrated. And he has a sovereign will which governs all that happens in conformity with his plans, that cannot be frustrated. I think the best way to understand this is actually expressions of his moral will. God morally desires that people repent. God morally desires that his son is honoured and believed in by people. God morally desires that no one should, in their stubbornness of refusal, die. So when someone says to the gospel, "No, thank you," God doesn't think in a kind of, you know, neutral way, "Oh, well, I didn't choose you, so never mind." He thinks, "That's wrong. Why will you not turn?" So for someone to refuse Jesus when he's died for them is a terribly offensive thing to God. He hates that. For someone to persist hard-heartedly in rejection, it grieves him. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. "Why were you not willing to come to me?" he says. You see, a kind of caricature that has God in heaven going, "Oh, heaven, hell," as if he's just playing cards. It doesn't fit what the Bible's saying about God. It grieves him that people perish, according to his moral character. But in God's sovereign counsels, which are secret and to which we don't have access, which are for his plans for the fullness of time, he has not chosen to act to save everyone, but only his elect, only those he calls, only a subset. I guess that's like every other example, isn't it, of where God in his sovereignty will do something that at the same time sometimes offends his character. Judas betraying Jesus, a non-Christian refusing to repent. God morally hates it, but sovereignly oversees it. Well done for concentrating for the hardest of the sessions of this weekend. And shall I pray as we close? Father, thank you for these things. Our minds are stretched by them. Sometimes, Father, these things are very different to what we thought before. They're very different to what our society assumes to be the case about freedom and our own power of self-determination. Father, we pray that you give us humility before your word. We pray that we'd be able to go away from here if this stuff's been new and look again through these texts and search the scriptures ourselves, see from your word that this is true rather than just from me. We pray, Father, for a view of you that doesn't caricature you, that doesn't get any part of the picture, but that is true to the wholeness of what the Bible reveals about your will. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we deserved your wrath, it was what was justly owed to us. You set your love upon us, you had mercy on us, not because you had to, not because it was our right, but out of your decision to do so, in your great love for us. We praise you, Lord. We're humbled by that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.